Last week we looked at two important incidents at the beginning of Christ's ministry, his baptism and his temptation. Some of you felt that we went pretty deep, and you left your scuba gear at home, and we were over your heads. Now, that's good and that's bad. In these studies, I don't want to just skim on the top of the surface like water skiers. I want you to become scuba divers. I want you to get into the Word and get deep into it. And I hope that even though you may feel we've gone deep, I can explain it to you and make it clear so that you understand it. And if I confuse you, I've had 25 years' experience of doing that in the classroom. I'm a professional at it. Ask me questions, particularly afterwards, and we'll try to straighten you out. And I hope that we don't discourage you if we do seem to be going deeply into some of these things. I think the Word will be profitable to you this way. That's my prayer. All right, I want to begin at paragraph 28, where Jesus makes his first disciples, and this is in John 1, 35 to 51, for you who are using the Bible as your text. If I forget to give some of these, just ask me where I am. John 1, 35 to 51. We've seen that previously that John's ministry was not to build a following to himself, but to build a following for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always pointing men to Christ, and that was his ministry. If John had wanted to, he could have built a big following for himself. But John was just a forerunner. He was a finger to point to identify the Lord Jesus. And we see here in John 1:35 that John was standing, and two of his disciples were there, and John saw Jesus, and he pointed to him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God." Now, to an Israelite, this was very, very significant. For you remember that in the Old Testament, one of perhaps two most significant events was associated with a lamb. That was Passover, because it was the Passover lamb that protected them from judgment by the death angel on the night that they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. So that the Passover was always of primary significance. The other most significant event would have been the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so every year the Jews observed the Feast of Passover. And Passover did two things. First, it looked backward to the redemption that God had provided. It also looked forward in anticipation of the sacrificial lamb that God one day would provide, which lamb would take away the sin of the world. And so Israel, every Passover, thanked God for past redemption and looked forward to future redemption through the coming Messiah. So when John stood and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," immediately they would have thought, Passover. This is the Passover lamb. This is the one who's going to redeem us from our sins and deliver us from bondage, just as bondage to sin, just as under Moses, Israel had been delivered from bondage to Egypt. So this was a very significant statement and an important identification. And two of John's disciples who heard John say, "This is the Lamb of God," left John and followed Jesus. Now, this was the nature of John's ministry, to turn men away from himself and direct them to the Lord. And two of these men came. And Christ turned and looked at them and said, "What seek ye?" That's in verse 38. What are you looking for? Now, when John had said, Christ is the Lamb of God, and Christ asked him, "What are you seeking?" The right answer would have been, "We're seeking the Lamb of God who's going to give us forgiveness for our sins." That was what was uppermost in their minds. And if they had been pressed for an answer, I'm sure that's what they would have said. "We're looking for the Lamb of God." But they just said to him, "Rabbi," and "Rabbi" is the word that means a teacher. A rabbi was a title of respect because a student puts himself under a teacher because he respects or honors that teacher and expects to receive instruction from him. So they gave Christ this title of respect and said, "Where abidest thou?" Now, they were asking for more than, "Where do you live?" Or, "Is there a place we can bunk in your home tonight?" It's not that at all. What they were doing was offering themselves to Jesus as his disciples. And in this day, men didn't pay tuition and go off to school. They moved in with the teacher. And they established sort of a family relationship. And that's why students were often called sons. So a teacher would have many sons. And they're saying to him, "We want to be your sons, your students." Or, to use the New Testament word, "We want to be your disciples," because the word disciple means a learner, a student, one who comes to a teacher to be taught. And so when they said, when Christ said, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "We want to be your disciples. We want to put ourselves under your instruction." And so Christ just invited them to come. He accepted them as his students. And one of the two, according to verse 40, was Andrew. And so Andrew has been accepted as a disciple to be taught by the one who John has said is the Lamb of God. And the first thing that Andrew did was to go and find his brother, Simon. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." I want you to notice those words. Because from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ's baptism, Israel had been waiting and hoping and expecting. And each generation hoped that they might be the generation that would see the fulfillment of their hope. But generation after generation passed away, and the hope had not come. And now suddenly, Andrew comes bursting in to Simon and says, "We have found the Messiah." What a privilege to be alive when Messiah came and was introduced to the nation. And he brought him to Jesus. And Christ looked at him and said to him, "Your name is Simon." Now, I don't read in the text that Simon walked up to him and stuck out his hand and said, "I'm Simon." No, Christ knew him by name before he ever identified himself, as far as the record goes. And this was a sign to Simon that Christ was what John said he was and what Andrew had said he was. He's the Messiah. And this is an evidence of it. But he said, "Simon, if you're going to be one of my disciples, I can't call you by that name. Because you know what Simon means? It means a hearer. And it says that he's unstable. He hears one thing and he goes this direction. He hears something else and he runs this direction. He hears something else and he goes off on this tangent." It emphasizes insecurity and instability. And that must never characterize one who is a disciple of Christ. So he said, "I'm going to change your name from Simon and I'm going to call you Peter." And of course, Peter means a rock. That which is stable, immovable, and secure. And then the next day, so Christ now has two followers. Andrew was pointed to him by John, and then Andrew brought Simon Peter. The next day, Christ saw Philip. And this time, instead of waiting Philip to come to him, Christ invited Philip to come and follow him. He said, "Follow me." Now, I take it that Philip had been prepared for the coming of Messiah by John's preaching. And so when Christ introduced himself and said, "Follow me," Philip was ready to do it because of the fruits of John's ministry. And Philip did the same thing that Andrew did. He went and he found Nathanael. And he made the same announcement, in essence, that Andrew had made. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." That is the Messiah, because the law looked forward to the coming of Messiah. All the prophets, you'll notice the word is plural there, all the prophets had been promising Messiah would come. And he said, we found it. We've seen the hope of Israel realized. Now, Nathanael had a problem, because Nathanael knew the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scripture said Messiah will come as David's son in David's city. He'll come from Bethlehem. And Philip had already said that we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Of Nazareth? That can't be, because Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. He comes from Bethlehem. And so Nathanael was interpreting Messiah in the light of the Old Testament, which of course was good. And so his reply was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, the people of Nazareth were despised. They were looked down upon, rejected. They were considered second-class citizens in Israel, because you were considered, the closer you lived to the temple building, the more godly you were supposed to be. So the godly people clustered close to the temple, and then they went out and out and out and out, and by the time you get up to Galilee, they were just materialistic businessmen who were getting rich off the Romans, Roman soldiers who lived there. So they were really second-class citizens, and it was inconceivable to Nathanael that Messiah could originate in Nazareth. And so he said, this just can't be. And what that meant was, Philip, I think you're mistaken. This couldn't be Messiah. You've been deceived. So it was necessary for Christ to prove who he was. And so he said, Nathanael, I know all about you. I saw you under the fig tree. Now, I'd like to know what this meant. I don't have the faintest idea. But Nathanael knew that Jesus knew all about him, because something that was done in secret, the Lord knew. And he doesn't tell us what it was to satisfy our curiosity. But it was enough to make Nathanael say in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now, he made two affirmations. First of all, concerning his person, thou art the Son of God. Second, an affirmation about his work, thou art the King of Israel. Much, much later in our study, a few years down the road, the rate we're going, we're going to come to Peter's confession that comes much, much later in Christ's life. And Christ said, Peter, who do you say that I am? Remember what Peter confessed? Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we laud Peter for that confession. But you know what Peter had to build his confession on? He had seen all the miracles. He had heard all of the words that Christ spoke. He had lived with Christ and watched him for almost 3 years before he made that confession concerning Christ's person and Christ's work. I marvel at Nathanael. Christ had only said to him, I saw you under the fig bush. That's all he had to go on. But he confessed, thou art the Messiah, the Anointed One. Thou art the King of Israel. He confessed exactly the same thing that Peter confessed much, much later, but on much scantier evidence. And the Lord commended his faith, and he said, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Son of Man comes out of Daniel. And it was a title that Daniel used for the Messiah. And the angels ascending and descending picture Christ in his glory. And this is the glory that will belong to Christ when he does come to this earth a second time and he sets up David's throne, and he rules on this earth as David's king. Angels are going to crown him with glory. And what Christ said to Philip, or to Nathanael, is this: you've confessed that I'm the king of Israel. Our Lord knew that he would be despised and rejected, and the kingdom would have to be postponed. But he said, Nathanael, you're going to be in the kingdom with me. Remember what our Lord said to the thief on the cross, the one who put faith in him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's almost the same thing that he said to Nathanael here. When I'm glorified in my kingdom, you're going to have a part in it. And here at the very outset, we see that faith in Christ's person is a prerequisite to entrance into his kingdom. Faith in Christ's person is a prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom. And Nathanael exemplifies that. So in this section, we have four men who had been prepared by John through his ministry, who, when Christ was introduced, accepted him and put faith in two things. What were they? His person and his work. His person and his work. All right? We're kind of paragraph 29 in the harmony, or John 2, 1 to 11 in your gospel. And this is the first miracle that Christ performed. The first miracle. Now, we're going to have to discuss many, many miracles. But at the beginning, I want to point out the purpose of miracles, so you'll understand why Christ performed miracles. Miracles were not performed just to create interest or to generate a crowd or to excite attention. Not at all. Whenever miracles occur in Scripture, they occur in connection with the introduction of some new part of God's program. And they are designed to authenticate the messenger as being God's messenger and to authenticate his message. To authenticate a messenger and a message. Now back up a little bit. The first time when miracles occur, they occur in the book of Exodus. Moses is the one who performed them. God was going to do something new. He was going to redeem his people. Moses was his deliverer. And the miracles authenticated the authority of Moses and authenticated his message, because he was sent from God to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go." Those miracles also were to authenticate Moses as the deliverer, so the children of Israel would trust him and follow him. Then you have hundreds of years and no miracles occur. None at all. And then you come to Elijah and Elisha, and you find suddenly miracles springing up like mushrooms. God was going to do something new. He was going to judge his people unless they repented. And Assyria was going to come in and capture the northern kingdom and Babylon the southern kingdom. So God sent a messenger with a message: unless you repent, judgment will come. And they called the people to repentance. Then miracles suddenly cease. And you have no further record of miracles until you come to the New Testament. And John the Baptist performed no miracles. But when Christ began his public ministry, he performed miracles. Why? He was God's messenger with God's message that God had sent the Messiah, who was to do two things. He was to redeem and he was to reign. And then when Israel rejected that message, as we shall see, Christ stopped performing miracles for the nation. And the only miracles he performed were private miracles to teach the disciples. And then when you come into the book of Acts, you find another series of miracles performed by the apostles. And the apostles were appearing with a new message. The message concerning God's program in the present age in the church. The message of salvation by grace through faith based on blood. And the apostles performed miracles. And then as you pass by the period of the apostles in the book of Acts, no more miracles. So you see, there are four great periods of miracles. And in each case, the miracle authenticated the messenger and the message in connection with a new part of God's program. Well, John had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." This is a new phase in God's program. And now Christ begins to perform miracles to authenticate his person and his work. You see, Nathanael has said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." This is what Israel is being asked to believe. But Christ did not ask them to believe without giving evidence. It's one thing to make a claim, it's another thing to be able to substantiate the claim. And Christ didn't ask them to believe without evidence. And so we'll find a multiplicity of miracles to prove to Israel that he is worthy to be believed and trusted as the Son of God and as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, the occasion of this miracle was a wedding feast up in Cana of Galilee. You know that at the Oriental wedding, the bridegroom was expected to provide a banquet for all of his friends. This girl that he has married had been kept hidden away in her father's house, never went out without a protective veil so that men couldn't glance at her and covet her. She's already promised to somebody else. And she was coming into a new society in which she was a total stranger. So to introduce her to the new society in which she would now move, the bridegroom prepared a banquet. And he invited all his friends, this society in which the bride would move, to introduce her to them and them to her. And the banquet would last as long as the man was capable of providing it. It might be a day, it might be a couple days. If a man were wealthy, he might feast his friends for a week. Well, this banquet has gone on for some little time. We're not told how long, but the wine failed. Now, how much wine they had, we don't know, but evidently there's a sizable gathering here, and they had consumed the wine, but it's all gone. And a Jewish feast without wine was, not to replenish the wine vessels was to say to your guests, "Go home. It's all done." And that would be an embarrassment to the bridegroom to say, "I don't have enough money to provide anything else. Now you've got to go home." And so that's the situation. And Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Now she didn't tell him what to do or make any suggestions. She just acquainted him with the fact. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, if we addressed one of the fairer sex by the term woman, it would be rather contemptuous. But in their culture, it wasn't. It was a title of respect. But Christ isn't speaking down or degrading his mother at all when he called her woman, even though it sounds like that to our ears. He says, "What have I to do with thee?" Now, again, we'd have to understand their idiom. What he is saying is, what do we have in common? We're not thinking on the same track. That's what this expression means. We're not thinking in the same line. Now, here's what Mary is thinking from Christ's response to her. When he said, "Mine hour is not yet come," Mary is thinking, "The angels told me before he was born that he was to be Israel's king, the Messiah." And Mary believed that. And one of the things that the prophets had said Messiah would do was to provide abundantly for all the people in his kingdom. See, he won't need Social Security in the kingdom. And there won't be a Congress sitting deciding how much to raise our taxes in order to provide. That'll be all a thing of the past, because Messiah will provide abundantly. And in order to show how abundantly Messiah would provide, they used graphic pictorial languages, and they said that the hills are to flow with wine. It was a picture of mountains being planted with vineyards, and the, The vineyards would be so productive that the juice would just ooze out of the grapes and come rushing down like mountain streams, and there would be an abundance to provide for everybody. A graphic picture of the abundance of Messiah's provision. And they used wine, and they used oil, they used honey, they used milk to show the abundance of the provision the Messiah would make. So this is Mary's thinking. The prophets had said, Messiah, when he comes, will provide for his people. And the prophets even talked about him providing wine. And he's Messiah, so why doesn't he now do what he's going to do when he reigns in his kingdom, just to fill up these wine pots? Why doesn't he do it? And Christ said, mine hour has not yet come. You see, Christ could not bestow the king's blessings until he has been received as king. And as long as he is presenting himself, but Israel hasn't accepted him, it would be premature for him to bestow the king's blessings on the king's people. And that's what he meant when he said, you and I aren't thinking on the same track, because you're thinking that I'm already king and I'm not yet king. In fact, he knew that he would be rejected. He knew what the nation would do. And that's what he meant when he said, mine hour is not yet come. Now, Mary just turned to the servants, and this indicates her confidence that the Lord would do what was right. She just said to the servants, anything he tells you to do, no matter how strange it seems, you do it. She had no idea what he's going to do, but she just shared her confidence. And it tells us that there were water pots, six water pots, set there for the Jews' manner of purification. Now, you know that no Jew could come to a table without washing his hands. And he didn't just wash his hands. He had to wash all the way up the elbows. I noticed when we were in our travels and we were entertained at the close of a church service in one country, water was provided in basins for the people to wash before they ate their meal. And I noticed that they took the pitcher in their left hand and poured it over their right hand and then just shook the water off. Never put it in their left hand. And somebody, I guess, saw me looking and watched them do that. I said, you know why they do that? I said, no. I said, well, they eat with their fingers. And they never eat with their left hand. They just eat with their right hand. So it's not necessary to wash the left hand. That was always necessary. Well, the Jews were meticulous. They had to wash up above the elbows. And so there had to be a good quantity of water, especially if there was a large gathering, because you would dip water out to pour it over your hands and then rub them, and that water couldn't be put back into the basin again. That would contaminate it. So these were large water pots, and they held about 50 gallons apiece. Now, those are great big jars, 50 gallons, and there's six of them. So that would be about 300 gallons. According to the old math, I don't know what you get using your new math, but Christ just said, fill them up. And they filled them up to the very brim. And Christ said, now you draw out there and take it to the master of the feast. And he did. And the master of the feast said, I've never tasted wine like this in my life. He said, my steward has not done what he's supposed to do. Because they would set the best wine out, and after the senses were somewhat dulled, then they'd bring out the cheap stuff. And the people wouldn't realize it because they'd already been pretty much satisfied. But he said, this is wine such as I've never tasted before. And we read the conclusion of this in verse 11. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, will you notice the result of this miracle? It produced faith. That's what the miracle was designed to do. It was to prove that Jesus Christ was what he claimed to be. And it says they believed on him. What did they believe? That he was the Son of God, the King of Israel. They believed it. And on what basis? His claim to be? No. That he had demonstrated his claim by this miracle. Now, what was Christ doing here? He was proving that he was the Creator. because he was doing in that water pot the work of a creator. He was identifying himself as the one whom John said in John 1:4, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this one who claims to be the Son of God has done a miracle of creation, transforming water into wine. This upsets a lot of people, and they say, well, this must have been grape juice. But the words that's used here is the technical word for fermented wine, oinos. It's not glucose, the newly pressed juice. But let me remind you this, that while Scripture did not forbid the use of wine, it forbid the use of strong drink. And the difference between strong drink and wine was this. Now, I'm talking a realm that I'm thankful to say I've had no experience in. But my Scottish friend here, from his background, ought to be able to tell us something about strong drink. And city very close to where he comes has one of the highest incidents of drunkenness in the world. City of Glasgow, where they make that stuff. So we think of strong drink as the whiskeys, or you know, name some of these perhaps better than I do. But it isn't the difference between whiskey and wine. The difference between strong drink and what was allowable was the amount of water that was added. Because you see, Scripture said that a man should not touch strong drink. That's forbidden in the book of Proverbs. So the rabbis said that when wine is put on a table, along with everything else on the table, it has to be blessed or it would contaminate. If a Jew ate unblessed food, it was as though he were eating food forbidden by the law. It would be just the same as though he ate a ham sandwich. It would defile him. So they were very careful to bless their food. And the rabbis argued how much water has to be added to the wine before it can be blessed. They could not bless undiluted wine. So some rabbis said it has to be diluted 3 parts of water to 1 of wine. And others said, no, it has to be diluted 6 parts of water to 1 of wine. And that was the common method of doing it. Now, some, to be safe, to be sure, insisted it be diluted 10 parts of water to 1 of wine. So that when they were using wine, as they did at the Last Supper, don't think of them as getting it from that table a little unsteady. Because by the time it's been diluted 10 to 1, I think it would be pretty safe to drink it and not have much effect on them. So that I'm sure that in this incident that Christ is not to be judged for making that which was defiling, but that which, according to the law, was allowable. Now, some people get so bogged down in the controversy over whether our Lord used wine or not, they miss the point of the whole thing. Christ is proving he is the Son of God, the Creator, so that men might believe in him. And this miracle produced that result. Now, this shows us what every miracle was designed to produce. That is faith in the person of Christ. And I want to go to paragraph 31. This takes into John 2, 13 to 22. And this is another significant event. This is Christ coming and his first Passover to the temple. And I know that this is a familiar incident to you. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was subservient to the law, and the law expected all Jews to attend the Passover in Jerusalem every year. And so Christ was there. When he came into the temple, he saw something that infuriated him. Now, remember that anger is a part of the God-given capacity of emotion that we have. If we had no capacity for anger, we would have no capacity for love. It's a part of that God-given capacity. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are to be angry He commands us to be angry, but don't sin. The sin was not in being angry. The sin was in harboring that anger so that it becomes a settled disposition. And when that which is sacred or pure or lovely is defiled or desecrated, not to respond in anger to that defilement and desecration is sin. It's in complicity in that which defiles and desecrates or belittles. Now, here was a temple that was built to God's glory. That's 1 Kings 8. And God moved in and possessed that temple. It took the place of the tabernacle that was to be the place from which God revealed His glory, where Israel met with Him. So this sanctuary was set apart to be God's dwelling place, where people could come and worship and fellowship and offer their sacrifices. But it's been perverted and distorted and twisted. It's been defiled. When Christ found in the temple, verse 14 of John 2, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, money changers sitting. And so as a result, He made a scourge of cords and cast all out of the temple. You can't picture a sissy doing what Jesus is doing here. I think that they fled as much from the fire in His eyes as from the crack of the whip, because He's indignant as to the defilement that's going on. Now, let me back up and explain a little bit what's happening here. It's quite interesting. Annas was high priest in Israel. He was of Levitical descent, of the right tribe, the right family. And he was the heir to the priestly office. And he functioned in that office for a number of years. Then the Romans stepped in. And they moved Annas out of office and said, you can't be high priest anymore. But to placate the Jews, they appointed one of Annas' sons in his place as high priest, so it was kept in the family. He reigned for several years, and then the Romans moved him out and appointed a second one of Annas' sons in the high priestly office. Well, of course, these sons, whenever a problem came up, would turn to Dad and say, Dad, what do you think we ought to do? Annas was still running the show, even though he had been deposed. Then the Romans stepped in again and moved the second son out, and that's all the sons he had, so they took his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and put Caiaphas in as high priest. So you have a succession of two sons and a son-in-law who are operating not by natural succession, but by Roman appointment. So that they were puppets of Rome. And the Jews did not recognize the authority of either the two sons or the son-in-law Caiaphas. They still looked to Annas. And while he was not the active head, as far as the Jews were concerned, he was in authority. But what Annas did, when he got put out of office, and of course that would have been a very lucrative office, well, he just showed that he not only was a high priest, he also was a smart businessman. He moved in and took over what came to be known as Annas Bazaar. And Annas Bazaar was one of the most hated things in Israel. The Jews hated it with a passion, although they still respected the authority of Annas as a priest because he was in the direct line of succession. They hated what he was doing. The Jews at Passover had to offer a lamb, and then they had to eat the lamb. And according to the book of Exodus, the lamb had to be inspected and approved. If it had any blemish, any deformity, it couldn't be offered as a sacrifice. So, to whom did the Jews bring their lambs to have them inspected? Not to Caiaphas, they brought them to Annas. And Annas was charging a good fee for inspection. And then what Annas did was he could always find some flaw in any lamb that a Jew had raised that he brought for his Passover feast. So he would say, I'm sorry, this doesn't pass inspection. So what was the alternative? To buy a lamb. Guess who had all the lambs for sale? Annas. And when people have to buy something, what happens to the price? Doesn't go down because of demand. It's up. So they were having to pay exorbitantly high prices to buy the lambs from Annas. And here a poor man had spent months raising his lamb that he would use as his Passover sacrifice, and Annas said, I'm sorry. So what it meant was they just stopped bringing them, and they planned to buy one. So Annas had cornered the market. He had all the lambs that could pass inspection, and so they paid. So here comes a Jew from Galilee, and he wants to buy a lamb, so he goes to Annas, and he offers his Galilean money, and they look at it and say, I'm sorry, this currency isn't good down here in Jerusalem. You've got to exchange it. And you'll have to go to the money changers. When you get your money changed in the Judean currency, you come back and I'll sell you this lamb. They charge 12% to exchange the money. Guess who controlled the money changers' tables? Annas. So you see, Annas had them coming or going. When the Romans came into Jerusalem in the year 70, they invaded the temple, and they opened the temple treasury, and they found $10 million in coins that had come from Annas' bazaar that Annas had collected. Now, Christ came right in the middle of this system. See, the Passover wasn't designed to be a feast to make a few people rich. It is a memorial of God's past blessing of redemption and an anticipation of a future, and the whole thing has been distorted. Now, how do you suppose a Jew would feel when he sat down to a Passover meal and he looked at that lamb that he'd had to pay through the nose for? Instead of thinking, this lamb reminds me of what God did for Israel, he'd say, boy, do you realize how much each slice of this is costing us? That'd be quite natural, wouldn't it? All right? It was that perversion of what was God, one of God's memorials that so incensed Christ, he took a scourge and he waited in there, and he drove out all those that were buying and selling and changing money. He just emptied the temple of the whole thing. Okay, here's the whole temple court. Now, I don't want to get too graphic about this, but this whole temple court, it is just filled with sheep for sale. And no Jew could step in the droppings and be clean. He'd be defiled by it. What's happened to the whole temple? It's become unclean, it's become defiled by all those sheep that were penned up there for sale. And Christ said, this has got to be rectified. And he said, verse 16, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now to me, the important words in Christ's statement are, my Father's house. You see, Christ is identifying himself with the Father. I'm one with the Father. And this is my Father's house. And I have a proprietary interest in my Father's house. And therefore, I'm cleansing this. And the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, the zeal of my house hath eaten me up. Or I have a passion for my Father's house, for all that God intended to go on there. Now, many Jews stood around, and they have mixed emotions. On the one hand, they're glad to see Annas get it. And that would have had them just jumping for joy. But on the other hand, they're rather disquieted and upset. Because this one who has done it has said, this is my Father's house. If he had said, our Father's house, it would have been all right. They wouldn't have been upset at all. But he said, my Father's house. He's claiming a unique, special relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was worshipped there in that temple. And so while they delighted that he had driven these gougers out, they were disturbed that he would claim to be one with God. And so they said, verse 18, what sign showest thou unto us? seeing thou doest these things? That you claim to be Messiah. What sign? Prove it. In other words, if you are what you claim to be, if God is your Father, if you're one with Him, then prove it by some sign. And Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, they're there under the shadow of the temple, and the Jews had become intensely proud of the building that Herod was building. You see, Herod wanted to ingratiate himself to the Jews, so he proposed to build a temple, because the temple they were worshiping in had been built 450 years before this. More than 400 years before this. And it was built by Joshua and Zerubbabel when the exiles came out of Babylon. And they themselves said that, boy, this temple is nothing in comparison to what Solomon built. And they were embarrassed at what they had built. But they used it for almost 450 years. And Herod was a master builder. He loved to build. And he said, I'll build you a temple. And Herod was not a Jew. He was from Moab, from Edom. He was unclean. So the Jews said, we'll never accept the temple you build. So he said, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I want to build your temple, but I'll let Jews do the building. In fact, I'll let priests do the building. So he took several thousand priests, and he trained them to be masons and carpenters and builders so that the Jews could say, this building is a clean building. It wasn't built by Gentile hands. Now, when you take your trip to Israel, you will very, very soon learn to identify the buildings that Herod built. There are a lot of them still around. Because when Herod built, he didn't build for a few years. He built for all of time. And there are many buildings that are built that have stones cut out of a quarry that will be 4 feet high, 4 feet thick, 10, 12, 14 feet long. Some longer than that. These massive stones. These buildings didn't have to be held together by mortar, because these stones were so perfectly fit together because of their size, they would just stand and stand permanently. And the temple, one of Herod's buildings, must have been built, as Herod built all the rest of his buildings, to stand for all of time. And Christ said, you tear this temple down, I'll build it up in 3 days. And the Jews thought immediately of that temple. Herod had already spent 46 years with the Herodian family in building it. The interesting thing was, it wouldn't be completed for another 30 years. So that temple was about 75 years being built, and it was completed just a few months before Titus marched in the year 70 and pulled the whole thing down. But the Jews thought 46 years that this temple was being built, and it's a long way from being finished, and this man says he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. What they didn't realize, Christ was not talking about that building. He's talking about his body. Much later, these same leaders will ask Christ, give us a sign. And Christ would say, the only sign I have for you is the sign of Jonah. And that's the sign of resurrection. You remember that? What Christ is doing here, the first time he is asked for a sign, is to give them the sign of Jonah, his resurrection. Because the resurrection of Christ is God's answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? That's why Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't the miracles that were the final proofs of the person of Christ. It wasn't even the words of Christ that were the final proof of his person. It was his resurrection. And that's why liberalism and unbelief attacks the resurrection of Christ first and above all. The first doctrine that the agnostic or the liberal denies is the doctrine of resurrection. Why? Because if Christ rose bodily from the grave, it answers forever the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that was when these people ask a sign, he said, the resurrection will be the sign. Now, what was the result? Verse 22. After the resurrection, they believe the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. All right, now I want to come, and we have just a few minutes But come to the interview with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This is so familiar that I think we can cover this in a few minutes. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees. This meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a body composed of 70 scholars that served as what we might call today the Supreme Court in Israel. They were the highest religious and civil authority in the nation. Nicodemus then was a scholar. If you look back into John 2, 23 and 4, many Jews believed on his name, beholding the signs which he did. Now, these signs aren't recorded because we have this record of Christ's visit in Jerusalem at this Passover, but the only thing we're told about it is that he cleansed the temple. But he performed many miracles, and the Jews saw those miracles, and they believed that he was the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nicodemus had seen those signs. And so he came to Christ. He came by night. Most people make out Nicodemus to be a coward, and that's why he came by night. I don't believe so. Christ is thronged by multitudes. There was no opportunity for a private session when Nicodemus could have his answers, his questions answered by the Lord. So he sought the Lord out when he had gone aside from his public ministry. Now notice what Nicodemus said to him, Rabbi. He addressed him as a teacher. And I think I've mentioned before, only the priest in Israel had more respect than the rabbi had. They were really held in high esteem because the priest performed the sacrifices, but the rabbi taught them their scriptures. So all that they knew about the scriptures came not from the priest, but from the rabbi. So in order of honor, it was the priest and the rabbi. So when Nicodemus addressed him as rabbi, he isn't belittling him. And he said to him, thou art a teacher come from God. And the way I know that is that no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, so many times when I've heard this preached on, I've heard Nicodemus cut to shreds because he said, thou art a teacher. And then the preacher likes to say, Christ didn't come to be a teacher, he came to be a savior. But a teacher is one who reveals. And in John 1:18, John had said that Christ came to reveal the Father. And so his teaching is in connection with his ministry of revealing the Father, the very thing that Christ had come to do. Now, the important thing is, thou art a teacher come from where? God. Thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus is expressing faith in the person of Christ. And what had led Nicodemus to believe in the person of Christ? No man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. You have to come from God, and you have to operate by God's authority, because what is happening is not human, it's supernatural. Now, what Nicodemus wanted to know was this: how does one come into your kingdom? That was the question he had come to get an answer to. How does one come into your kingdom? Because Christ swept aside all of the pleasantries and said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Christ went right to the heart of the matter, and he's answering the question that Nicodemus has come to ask him. You get into my kingdom by a new birth. This is a mystery because the Old Testament did not reveal the miracle of the new birth. The Old Testament said God would give men a new heart, Ezekiel 36. But the Old Testament never told the process by which God would give a new heart. The New Testament tells us we get a new heart by being born a second time with a new Father who gives his heart or his nature to us. Nicodemus asked for an explanation. How is a second birth possible? I can't re-enter my mother's womb. Because, you see, Nicodemus knew only of natural birth. He did not know anything about supernatural birth. And so he thought that the second birth was the second physical birth. And Christ said, no, man has to be born of water and the Spirit. And water was the picture of cleansing. A man has to be cleansed. And that cleansing is through the ministry of the Spirit. And so that's the way a new birth takes place. And Nicodemus said, how can this be? How can this be? In verse 10, he couldn't understand it. Christ said, are you a teacher of Israel and you can't understand this? Now, Christ wasn't saying you're a teacher of Israel and you ought to have known this, because there's no revelation of this you can find any place in the Old Testament. But if he knows the Old Testament, he should have the capacity to understand new truth that's presented to him. And his capacity was so limited, he couldn't receive and understand the new truth that Christ was presenting. And so Christ said, let me illustrate it, how the new birth takes place. He said, you remember what happened back in the wilderness? When the children of Israel murmured, God sent poisonous snakes, and they bit the children of Israel, and many of the children of Israel died. Nicodemus would have remembered what's given us in the book of Numbers. And then Christ is saying, do you remember what God did to remedy that? God said to Moses, you take some brass, and you make it in the likeness of that which brought death. You put it up on a pole. Then he could have asked Nicodemus, what did God ask the people to do who had been bitten? What would Nicodemus' reply have been? Just look. That's all. Now he says, Nicodemus, that's the way a man's born again. He looks to the Lamb of God. And that look in the wilderness was a look of faith that God would do what he said he would do. He would remove the venom and heal the afflicted. And the look of faith to Christ says, I believe that God will do what he said, that he will remove my sin and accept me. And then come those precious words. This is possible because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the belief in John 3:16 is the parallel to the glance or the look back there in the wilderness. Just that look of faith to a person who is the Son of God brings a man by a new birth into God's family. And that was Christ's answer to Nicodemus, who came to ask, how does one enter your kingdom? He enters your kingdom by faith in me, and he'll experience a new birth, cleansing, forgiveness, to become God's child. The thing that amazes me about Nicodemus is that he could sweep aside all of his preconceptions and all of his prejudices. He could look at the miracles and let the miracles tell him what God intended them to tell him, that this one must be the Son of God. And Nicodemus was open, and he accepted that fact, and then he came and said to the one whom he believed to be the Son of God, you're offering us a kingdom. How can I come into that kingdom? Christ said, by a new birth. And that new birth comes as you put faith in me. You see, this is the issue that is before the nation throughout the life of Christ. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? He claims to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. He offers miracles to prove it. He offers his words to prove it. And then he asks men, will you believe it? And we'll see this over and over and over through the Gospels. Men are coming to grips with a question of who is Jesus Christ. And that still today is the most important question any man can face. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the issue. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of looking into these portions of the Word, and we ask that our hearts might be blessed and refreshed through that which we have seen tonight. We thank thee for our Savior. Magnify him before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.